All right, let's go to the text. Luke chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. When Jesus had finished saying all of this is chapter 6, and if you just peek back at chapter 6, you'll see it's what we know as the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. So when Jesus had finished talking to the people, all of these things, he entered into Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man, this centurion, deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and he built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He wasn't far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For you see, I myself am a man under authority whose soldiers are under me, and I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does that." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. In turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." And then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and there they found the servant well. This is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. In verse 9 of this text, we read that Jesus was amazed at the faith of this man. Another Greek scholar translates this verse, and it says, Jesus admired the faith of the centurion. Wow, that is very high praise. Wouldn't you want your faith to be something Jesus admired? And you have to wonder, when you see words like that, I start to scratch my head and I think, what was it about his faith that Jesus admired? What caught Jesus' attention? And I wonder why, in all of Israel, with all of its religious training, with all of their expectations for this coming Messiah, why was there no one else in all of Israel like him? And so then I start to wonder, well, what was it that was wrong with the faith of others? I mean, I don't think it was all that terrible, but what was it they were missing? Or maybe what was it they were adding to faith? It does seem rather upside down that Jesus would be admiring the faith of a Roman centurion instead of the faith of those religious people, the Jewish people, right around him. But then you've probably already heard that Jesus came to bring a new kingdom, and that we've often described it as rather upside down. We're going to see that in the rest of this text here. And I think maybe we'll start to see how upside down faith is a faith that Jesus admires. It goes against the normal grain we would think it to be. Well, our story does start normal enough. After a long time teaching the people on the hillside, saying these amazing things that we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went to the town of Capernaum. Now, I'm going to be showing you some slides, try to keep up both with the slides and the sermon. These are slides I took when I had the privilege of visiting Israel myself, so they're not the best pictures necessarily, but they're ones that mean something to me. So this right here is the hill on which Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The people sat on the hill. Jesus had the backdrop of the lake to be the acoustic help, so his voice would carry to them. After Jesus did that, he went to one of the fishing villages on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And I know it's hard to read this one. I didn't take this picture. Oh, yes, I did. Got the map open, took a picture. Capernaum is up there at the north side of the Sea of Galilee, just to get your bearings. Capernaum was home base for Jesus and his disciples for a number of reasons. First of all, it was practical reasons. This is Peter's hometown, and you can imagine that when they went traveling around, they got tired and hungry, and it was really great if they could go home, and Peter's mom would make them a dinner, and they could gather around together. Archaeologists say that this is Peter's house. There's now that, not that one that's there, that's been built since then, in case you're wondering. But underneath that are the remains of what they believe to have been the house of Peter. They sort of all look alike, so there was no door name on the door, but that is likely the area of Peter's family's living. So that's one of the reasons. Another reason Capernaum was home base was for missionary reasons. You can see from this map that Capernaum is right in that area where all the trade routes come and go, east, west, north, and south. So once the message started to be known, this message of saving life in Jesus, people would come and visit, they'd come and sell things, and then they'd carry that message elsewhere. So for missional reasons, Capernaum was a great home base. And for religious reasons, Capernaum was already a religiously solid place. The synagogue there was very active and alive. People attended it regularly. They were serious about their faith. Here's several slides of that synagogue area. And these still stand. They've been built. That same foundation has been rebuilt year after year. Capernaum had a very steady Jewish congregation. So people were thinking about faith. And they were looking to God for deliverance. Including, of course, deliverance from the Romans. Now, I live in Colorado, and there are a number of military bases around me. So it's not unusual for me to hear a duo of jets fly overhead or military helicopters on assignment going by. One summer, I even caught a picture of the stealth bomber going over my house. Very stealthy of it. I have a picture. I put it in here someday. And just south of me is Colorado Springs, the sprawling campus of our nation's Air Force Academy, and the NORAD Mountain, where all our secrets are kept there. So I am surrounded by military power. But the difference is, those are our cadets. Those are our jets flying overhead. That's not the power of an enemy constantly around me, reminding me that I'm an occupied person. That was the experience of the Jewish people in that day. The military presence was all around them, but they were occupied. And it's very hard for us in this free country to get ourselves into this text and understand the conflicts that are going on under the words, the tensions that were there among these people. We have to understand some of that tension in order to see how upside down this story really is. You know, we think about, oh, but that was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Sure, it was the peace of Rome, but only if you did things the Roman way. So imagine of having this constant presence of soldiers around you, soldiers that said to you, we're in your country and we're in charge. You see, Capernaum is just 9 miles by road around the lake there from the Roman headquarters of that region. On a clear day from Capernaum, if you look across the beach and straight through across the lake there, is Tiberias. Tiberias is the fortress, and that is the garrison where these soldiers were headquartered. And guess who else lived there? Herod. Remember that name? Yes, the stories about his brutality and his instability, those stories are all true. Now, between Tiberias and Capernaum are the cliffs of Arbel. This is where a lot of the skirmishes would happen, as the rebels, many of them the Jewish rebels, would sort of poke at the enemy, and then the Roman soldiers would chase them along the ledge there, and they would scramble down over the ledge and into some of the holes there built into the hillside, the cliffs. But the Romans, with all their gear and sometimes with horses, couldn't get over the ledge. It was a beautiful place to be on that ledge. From there, you could see Capernaum up there, and the other distance halfway this way would be Tiberias. That was sort of the lifestyle there. There was this poking at each other and a sense of feeling occupied. Not a nice way to live, but that was the way things were, and people sort of had to get used to it. Well, let's move on. That was verse 1. Verse 2. A Roman centurion had a servant who was on his deathbed. There's nothing really unusual about that. People got sick, they died all the time. That was a harsh reality of life in those days, especially the life of a servant. No health insurance, no workman's comp. If you're healthy and you could work, then you're valuable. But if something's wrong with you, if you've got a limp or a cough and you're sick, you're useless. Throw away. That was the economy of the day. But I missed a phrase, didn't I? Notice this upside down phrase tucked into the middle of this verse. This servant was highly valued. In other words, highly prized. Well, we might say, well, come on, that was very nice of the boss to take care of his workers. We do like that when bosses take care of the staff. We have rules and laws about that in our country. But if that's the way we're thinking, we still haven't put ourselves back into that time and to that culture. This is a very weird reversal to see this phrase in the text that the centurion thought of his servant as prize. Listen, this is a Roman soldier who is trained to be brutal. And he's being compassionate. That's upside down. He's a busy commander with over 100 other professional soldiers under his care, and he is taking, some would say wasting, his time to try to find a healing for this throwaway slave of his. He's treating a disposable slave as though he is a beloved son. Folks, that's all upside down. And don't rush too quickly past that detail. Because I am convinced that Jesus began admiring the faith of the centurion long before any words were spoken. Jesus, who knows the hearts, saw the compassion of this man and began to admire his faith in that way. Well, this centurion went to the Jewish leaders for help. Now, that's an odd thing in and of itself as well. Remember what the centurion himself says. He has power. He says, come, people, come. He says, go, people, go. Do this, do that. They do it. He has power. Yet what did he do? He demonstrated restraint and respect for the Jewish leaders, put himself in a position of weakness by asking for their help. He put himself in their debt. That's upside down. And when the Jewish leaders went to Jesus, you start to get all the stories coming together. You've got Jewish leaders who've been, and we see in the story last week, they themselves are not the best friends of Jesus, are they? So you've got them asking Jesus for a favor on behalf of the Roman centurion who's been in charge of the soldiers who are bugging them. Wow, what a messed up story. They say to Jesus, but this centurion deserves it. He loves our people. He built our meeting place. Apparently, this centurion put up the money for the synagogue, and archaeologists have said that that very foundation is still visible. The darkest line of bricks behind me, those dark black bricks, are said to be the very ones from the first century that this centurion paid for to build up the synagogue. So apparently that money was well spent. It's still there visible today. So because of what the centurion had done for them, despite all that other stuff with the Romans, despite the fact that they probably hated him, the Jewish leaders say to Jesus, this guy has earned a miracle from you. He deserves it. Now, that is part of what we call the patronage system. We have something like it today. We call it bribery, payola, corruption. And folks, it's illegal, just so you know. But it was the cultural norm of that day for people to do something for someone else and expect something in return. Everybody knew that's why they did stuff. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's how the system worked. That commander had done an amazingly good deed for that community, and now they knew they were in his debt. They owed him something. And it's not fun to be in the position of debt. And so they were scrambling, trying to find a way to get up on top again. They were eager to get onto the other side of the ledger. Maybe they were afraid that someday the centurion was going to ask something of them that was going to be even tougher. So this was pretty easy. If Jesus could take care of this thing for them, they could get the upper hand with the centurion. So it was not out of love and care for that servant. It was not out of any sense that life was being lost if this slave would die. There was no compassion in their request. It was all about who was going to have the upper hand, who was going to be in charge. They're more concerned about who owes what to whom. The commander was very different than that. He looked at these things so differently. Just before Jesus arrives at the home, he sends a message out. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry to have bothered you. I don't deserve this. I'm not even worthy to be in your presence. Not only was he compassionate, he was humble. He knew that his power held nothing in the face of Jesus. So those two things I'm sure Jesus admired. He was amazed at, because he wasn't seeing much of those compassionate, humble-like faith there. But there was one other area, very related. This centurion had a very simple faith. He understood how faith worked. When the religious leaders are trying to convince Jesus this is about deserving and earning, he says, Jesus, you don't owe me anything. I think that's the phrase that caught Jesus' attention. That's the kind of faith that Jesus wasn't hearing much around people who were scrambling to do and get it right. This centurion understood belief and trust in the power of God is a gift. God gives life, not because we earn it, but because it's a gift. You see, faith is the absolute assurance that I can do absolutely nothing to save myself. And it is the absolute conviction that God has done absolutely everything necessary for my salvation. That's faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the simple, humble kind of faith that, as we were told in our children's story, is yet so hard for us. And it's strange, but sometimes I feel the older I get, it gets harder to have simple, trusting, releasing kind of faith. You see, in our churches especially, where we study so much and we sing and worship and pray and preach and do ministry, and we're very busy and very active in our faith, and all of that is good, we have belief, we have knowledge, we have stories, we have experiences. But sometimes those things build up and build up and build up, and they contribute to several mistaken notions of how great our faith is. Maybe some of these mistaken notions will resonate with you. You see, I think sometimes we talk about holding on to faith. Hold on to your faith, we say, we read, we hear from others. Hold on. Really? Is it we who hold on to faith? Or is it God who holds on to us? Is it sometimes a bit of both? Yes, but which one prevails? Some of you know that the faith of the Reformed tradition is sometimes expressed in an acronym using a flower, tulip. And I won't go through the whole thing, but the last letter, P, has been used in the past to talk about the perseverance of the saints. That's how I grew up hearing it. Perseverance of the saints. As those saints who are going to make it all the way are those who hold on. They persevere through all things. That's not the best word, folks. It really isn't. Preservation of the saints is the better word because it is God who preserves us. Be careful of this mistaken notion not to think so highly of ourselves when we hold on to our faith. Remember who's got the stronger grip. Here's another. Sometimes we who are embedded, engrossed, live in the church, brought up in it, we get to feeling like we're entitled to grace. Oh, forgive us, God, for that. But after all, we have heard all our lives sermons like this where God gives it to us. And so we sort of go backwards on that and say, well, if God gave it to us, well, then I must deserve it. Somewhere, somehow, God had a good reason to choose me to give his grace to. As Maria sings in The Sound of Music, somewhere in my wicked, miserable past, I must have done something good. What if it isn't about us? We also talk about believing in ourselves. A quick glance through Facebook feeds, Instagram feeds, you'll see some of this. There's no end to those feel-good, inspirational quotes, little snippets out of scripture that were never meant to be torn apart, just saying. And there they sit like that about believing in, and by believing in it somehow, that is our power to do something about it. We think by believing we're going to strive and drive better for perfect lives. It's not the faith Jesus admired, the kind that just lays it at his feet and says, it's not me, God. And then this word we sometimes talk about, often, I'm afraid. We talk about having strong faith, and we encourage one another to have strong faith. Or someone who's going through a rough time, and we say of that person, well, it's wonderful they have strong faith. In other words, that will help get them through. I'm sorry, but strong faith sometimes just looks like stubbornness, not faith. As I once heard another pastor say, the strength of my faith is not the strength of my faith. Weird, but let me explain. Let me tell it to you this way. Barb and I have gotten to be friends. And Pastor Barb and Pastor Joy have strong faith. I just need you to sort of take that at face value. Let's assume Pastor Barb, Pastor Joy, we both have equally strong faith. Now use your imagination, and all the snow is gone, and it is midsummer. Just pause there a moment. Yeah, it's lovely in Michigan in midsummer, isn't it? And Pastor Barb and I have decided this would be a good time to go water skiing. So we're going to go find a nice lake and a good boat, and we're going to go water skiing together. So out we go, and both of us, again, taking our strong faith along, water skiing. Now, Pastor Barb has decided to place her strong faith in a rope, pre-approved by the U.S. Coast Guard. It has all of the proper strength to pull her up behind that boat. But I also have strong faith, and I'm going to put my faith in this beautiful cord that I found in the craft closet back in the church somewhere. Well, that's ridiculous, you say. Yes, I say, but I have strong faith. My faith is strong. Oh, you know, It's not how strong my faith is. It is where I place that faith. Is that thing strong? It is the object of my faith. And that's why I can say the strength of my faith is not the strength of my faith. The object of my faith is Jesus. And he is the rock on which I stand. Folks, these are very real misunderstandings that we have when we talk about faith. We place too much on ourselves. And when we repeat them, when we think about faith this way, and then we start growing up in that, it starts to trouble us as we come to later years. As a pastor, now spending some years as a hospice chaplain, I've had the honor of sitting at the bedside of many people who are in their last days on this earth. And I was surprised at first, now less so, but I hear stories, misunderstandings of faith of lifelong Christians. I've heard people growing up in the church, people who've professed faith in Christ years ago, who've gone to Bible study, who've heard hundreds of sermons about the free grace of God, pillars of the church, who have sort of a nagging worry about what's coming next. One very godly woman said to me, "I know what Jesus did. I just don't think I've done enough in return." Oh. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says we are saved by grace through faith, and I'm going to add this, through faith that grace is enough. And the sad fact of the matter is she didn't believe that her faith was enough. Her faith was supposed to be bolstered by some good behavior so that God would consider her worthy enough. That's the criticism Jesus had for the religious leaders of the day. They were diluting the strength of simple faith by adding to it. Yep, I'll have faith, but I probably need something else to help God out because I'm not sure he can quite cover it. Jesus was amazed at the centurion because he saw simple, almost unbelievable truth that in a world where we have to earn everything, earn a living, earn respect, earn a degree, earn seniority, earn a raise, earn a grade, earn our status, earn everything in this world, the upside down notion here is the most important part of our life is utterly out of our reach to earn. It is the free gift of God, lest any of us should boast. It is false humility for us to come to the end of our days and say, "Well, now I'm not sure where I'll spend eternity because I'm not sure I've done enough." Take instead the story of Mary. Mary didn't grow up in the church. She was 17. She had come from a very tough home life. She graciously avoided details, but I knew she had faced some abuse, some harsh treatment. But at 17, she met a young Christian Reform boy. 1936 it was. They married, they went to his church, and she heard about a free gift from God. And the Spirit touched her heart. She responded in simple faith. Of course, I met Mary many years later and was so blessed by her. When she entered a long season of hospice, we met regularly to talk about her love of Jesus and the scriptures and faith and grace. And to be honest, I went to Mary's often as I could, because she schooled me on the kind of faith that Jesus admired. She would say to me, "I not only know where I'm going, I know why I'm going there." Huh? "I know why I'm going, and the why has nothing to do with me, and that's why I'm so sure of it." I think we all talk about, "I know where I'm going." But if you remember why, that is not me, it's not you. It's only Jesus. Mary understood the gospel, that from the depths of his heart, God the Father loved us. From absolute resolution, Jesus obeyed and took the action to save us. And with decisive choice, the Spirit poured the gift of faith into us. What does your faith look like? Who does it point to? Is it about what you've done, could do, should do? Oh, the should word. Should do. Is it all about that? Or does it point to Jesus? Compassionately, humbly, simply. Oh, that we would say when we come to any point of our life, be it the end of our days or tomorrow, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus, love, and righteousness. And when he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then be him and found, how? Dressed in his righteousness alone. May God help us to live in that faith. Let's pray. God of grace, we thank you that this message is for us. Many of us have loved you and heard of you for years and years and years. Many of us have proclaimed you and seems sometimes, Lord, the truth is that the more we do stuff that we know is out of thankfulness to you, we try to grab the glory for ourselves. We try to apply it to ourselves. See, God, see what I'm doing? See how I'm at another Bible study? See how I'm serving yet another person? Forgive us for those things in our hearts. Keep us doing the things that are good for us, good for growing, good for showing gratitude. That's wonderful, Lord. But may we never take credit for it or try to apply it to the salvation which you alone provide through Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless us with simple faith, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.